The readings this Sunday reflect on who the person of Jesus is and what he's done for us. John's Gospel is a very powerful testimony about the incarnation, about God becoming man, and what that means for us. And it's probably, of all the Gospels, is the clearest and the most explicit expression of the incarnation, of the fact that God in the person of Jesus became man and is fully identified with who we are. In our Old Testament reading from Micah this morning, it's a prophetic word that talks about what will happen in the expression in Hebrew is the acharit hayamim. It means the end of days, or as it's translated in this version, the latter days. And it speaks about the culmination of human history as we know it. It says that in those days, in the latter days, that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. Now, what is the mountain of the house of the Lord? What's it called? Mount Zion. And Mount Zion is, today, if you go to Jerusalem, they'll call something Mount Zion, which is really not Mount Zion. Mount Zion is really the whole city of Jerusalem. And the spot where the temple stood, the temple that was first built by Solomon, that was destroyed by the Babylonians, that was rebuilt under Ezra and Nehemiah, and again was expanded considerably under Herod the Great, sits on a 36-acre artificial platform, which is built up artificially. It's not really that much higher. It's actually in a valley. There's a valley right in front of it called the Teropian Valley. And the spot where the temple was built, ultimately Herod's temple, which was one of the wonders of the ancient world, sat on this artificial platform. Now today, if you go to Jerusalem, the only part of that temple that is remaining is not actually the temple itself, but the retaining wall of the temple. And that retaining wall of the temple is called, for those of you who've been, and I see several of you who've been with me several times, what's it called? It's sometimes called the Wailing Wall. The Jews prefer the term the Western Wall because it faces west, the Kotel Ma'aravi. And that retaining wall is all that remains of the temple, but it gives you an idea of what the temple looked like. The stones of this retaining wall are mammoth. They are huge. Nobody has figured out yet how they move those stones into place. The construction of the temple is still a mystery. You can see one stone in particular that is about 35 feet long. It's huge. That sits, some people have probably taken, who've been with me, have probably taken pictures of that. But it gives you some idea of the grandeur of that temple. And the promise that God made when that temple was consecrated, when that temple was first built on that spot, is that my eyes and my heart will remain here for 6 months. Forever. Ad olam is the term in Hebrew. For all time. That spot was set apart by God for eternity. Now, why is that important? It's important because the temple was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. And for a number of years, that temple, the place where the temple stood, was left absolutely empty. There was nothing there. It was overgrown. Nobody paid any attention to it under the rule of the Byzantines. But then with the Muslim conquest that roared into Jerusalem in the 7th century, they took that spot and they built on it, on the very site of the temple, a Muslim shrine. It's not a mosque. The picture that you see of the golden domed edifice is not a mosque, it's a shrine, and it's built over the rock where Abraham sacrificed Isaac almost. It was the spot called Mount Moriah, the spot that God told Abraham to take his son Isaac to. Remember, Isaac was the child of the promise. He was the one that Abraham had been waiting for, the one through whom his descendants would be named. And remember, he got impatient and tried to take matters into his own hands. And so he had Ishmael through one of his servant women. And God said, no, this is not the child of the promise. You need to wait for the child of the promise. Eventually, Isaac comes along. And then when Isaac reaches a certain age, nobody knows quite how old Isaac was when this event occurred. But God tells Abraham to take Isaac to the mountain and to sacrifice him. And Abraham thought this was the end of the world. And yet he went in obedience. The incredible story is that despite appearances, Abraham was willing to trust God with the outcome. And I think that's the message for us. Is that even though things didn't seem right, Abraham knew, he had walked with God long enough that knew that if God had told him to do this, then he had to obey. He had no choice but obedience. And so just as Abraham is preparing to sacrifice his son, Isaac, in the thicket, there is the ram caught by its horns. The Lord will provide the sacrifice. That was the lesson that Abraham learned. And what we have here in our reading from Micah is a prediction of what will happen after the Lord's sacrifice has been offered and God begins to restore creation to what he intended it to be all along. He says that this spot where the house of the Lord stands will be raised above the hills, and that the people, speaking of the Hebrew people, the Jewish people, will come to it. And many Gentiles, that word is goyim in Hebrew. It's kind of considered a pejorative term, but actually it's not. It's used throughout the Bible. Many Gentiles, many nations will come up and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. From out of Zion will go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. When Jesus enters the city on that Palm Sunday, he came in from the top of the Mount of Olives, and he would have been looking down on the Temple Mount. And he enters not in the way you would think a king would enter, not with a horse and not with an army. He enters mounted upon a donkey. I've mentioned several times the donkey that wandered into Christ Church, Jerusalem, when I lived there. These donkeys that live in Israel are pathetic. They're like a big-sized Great Dane. I mean, I sat on this thing and my feet were almost touching the ground. I didn't know if it could bear my weight. So pathetic was it. It was an animal like this that Jesus came. It must have been a joke to the Jewish authorities and to the Romans to see this prophet from the Galilee, this man who had stirred up the crowds and the masses and caused so much trouble, who was threatening the authority of both Rome and the Jewish religious establishment, to come riding into Jerusalem, not on a horse, which is what the Messiah should be on, but on a donkey, on this beast of burden, this most humble. I can't exaggerate and make the point enough how pathetic these donkeys are in the Middle East, and particularly the ones I saw in Israel. But it's on the back of this donkey that Jesus comes. And he enters into the old city and he goes up onto Temple Mount. And the first thing he does is he begins to overthrow the stalls of the money changers and those who were making a big profit off of selling sacrifices to those who had come up to worship in Jerusalem. And he begins those last few days of his ministry in Jerusalem by preaching boldly and by announcing the coming of the kingdom of God, the arrival of what we read about here in Micah. Now, if you continue reading in Micah, and we skipped over, I don't know if y'all noticed this in the readings, but they skip over huge chunks of scripture because they don't give people credit enough for being able to hang in there long enough to concentrate. But I'm going to read you what they left out. It says, from out of Zion will go forth the law, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he, this is the Messiah, will judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty and distant nations. Now, this is the establishment of the kingdom of God upon the earth. You know, we're gearing up for an election here in the United States in less than a year. We'll be electing a new president. And various nations of the world are in the process of choosing leaders. This will be God choosing his leader. And his leader will rule the earth, will rule the universe. You don't get a vote in that election, by the way. This is not a democracy. This is the rule and reign of God coming to the earth. Then they will beat their spears into pruning hooks. And nation will not lift up sword against nation. Never again will they train for war. 1945, the end of World War II, the 20th century had seen a century full of war and incredible bloodshed. We had tried after World War I to establish the League of Nations. It didn't quite work. And so at the end of World War II, 1945, we established the United Nations. How many of you have been to that building in New York? What does it say outside? It's a quote from the scripture. It says what I just read you, that they will turn their spears into pruning hooks, and nation will not lift up sword against nation, and they will never train again for war. Unfortunately, the effort of the United Nations establishing the UN, no matter how noble it was, misses one important point, and that is the establishment of world peace won't happen until the Messiah comes. And the period of human history immediately preceding the coming of the Messiah will be quite the opposite. In Matthew chapter 24, we read about wars and rumors of wars and the increase in chaos and violence before the Messiah comes. We also read about a general turning away from the faith, the great apostasy, that people who have called themselves Christians will actually no longer acknowledge who the Bible says Jesus is. They will embrace other gods and other philosophies, and that a great demonic deception will come upon the world, so that ultimately the vast majority of people who have rejected Jesus will be wide open to one who will arise in his place. And this one is called the Antichrist, who is a false Messiah. Now, we've seen examples down through human history of this phenomenon occurring. Probably the most recent example in the memory of some of us would be the rise of the Nazis to power in Germany after the end of World War I. And Hitler coming to power in 1933 and assuming an almost messianic persona, a messianic aura. If you've seen pictures of the Nazi rallies in Nuremberg, I know some of you have, incredible. I remember once when we were living in Jerusalem, after the end of the service, a man came up to me, a German man, and he said, He had become a Christian, and he said, I was one of Hitler's bodyguards. And I asked him, what was it like to be around Hitler? And he said, he had such magnetism. He said, it was something that I now realize was supernatural. But he was able to cause a crowd to be spellbound with his oratory. People were willing to do anything, to believe anything, to follow him anywhere. There was a satanic anointing, he's told me, on Hitler. Now, this man was set free from this. He became a believer in Jesus after the war. And so he was able to look back. And I think that's what we're going to be dealing with in the world as we approach the return of the Lord. If you continue reading in this passage from Micah, it says, in that day, in verse 6, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather the outcast, even those whom I have afflicted. And I will make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on and forever. Jesus is coming back to establish his kingdom in a specific location. That specific location is the Temple Mount. It's where the Dome of the Rock now stands. It's where the Jewish temple stood. And just as Jesus came into the city to die on the cross, and the first place he goes is up onto Temple Mount, and he comes in mounted on that most humble of all beasts, a donkey. And he ends up not being crowned king, but crucified. He will come again. We have that picture in the book of Revelation. And he comes this time, and I read this the other Sunday, but he comes seated on what? A white horse. Which proves there are animals in heaven. But Jesus comes on a white horse. And he comes in to establish the rule and reign of God upon the earth. From out of Zion will go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now, in the meantime, before that happens, we are all caught up in this conflict which swirls around us. And it's essentially a spiritual conflict. It's not a conflict that's going to be solved by armies. It's not a conflict that's going to be solved by politics. It's not a conflict that will be solved by the cunning of man. It will be a conflict that will be solved by the establishment of the rule and reign of God upon the earth. And where does that rule and reign begin? It begins in our hearts. God wants to build his kingdom in you. He wants your heart submitted to his rule and reign. We're all born into this world in an adversarial relationship with God. People find this hard to believe. We're not born naturally inclined with the proclivity to submit ourselves to the rule and reign of God in our hearts. We want to rebel against God. We want to go our way. We want to do, as the Bible said, each man did what was right in his own eyes. Don't tell me what to do. I know what's best for myself. The end of that way of thinking is alienation from God and ultimately eternal destruction. The Bible calls it hell. It means that we've rejected the rule and reign of God in our lives, that we've chosen to go our own way because we think we're smarter than God. We think we know more than God. We place ourselves above God and not under God. In our reading from John's Gospel today, it's a very powerful reading because Jesus is appearing out of nowhere. He's breaking in after years in obscurity, in absolute obscurity. Nobody knew who Jesus was. He didn't make himself known until just before he goes to the cross, a brief period of ministry upon this earth. And John, who was his cousin, and you would have thought John would have known a little bit about Jesus, but he seems not to have been convinced in his own mind who Jesus was. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We saw his glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.'" Now, if you know the story, you know John was actually born before Jesus. What does he mean? He means that Jesus existed from all time. That this is a very explicit declaration of the deity of the Messiah. That Jesus is God. That he's God who has become man. "For of his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth were given through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known." Jesus came the first time to show us who God is, and to not only do that, but also to satisfy the wrath of God, the righteousness of God, the judgment of God that we otherwise would have received. That's what that word grace means. It means that we receive something we don't deserve. The law came through Moses. The law gives us what we deserve. Do this and you shall live. Now, who can do it? The Bible says nobody can. Paul says that we all, like sheep, have gone astray, quoting from Isaiah. That each one of us has gone to his own way, and that God the Father has laid upon him, Jesus the Son, the sin of us all. He came as the sin bearer. He came as the sacrifice. He paid the price that we couldn't pay. But he's coming again. And when he comes again, he will come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The election cycle will be over. There will be no more governments. There will be no more votes. For the Lord will reign as King for all eternity. My question for all of us this morning is, are we willing to allow him now in our own to reign as King? We all have issues of rebellion. Every single one of us. There's not a person here who doesn't have some issue with the rule and reign of Jesus in their lives. And the grace of God is that in his mercy, he is transforming us into the image of his Son. So that ultimately, when that day arrives, we will see him as he really is. And our lives will be fully conformed to his image. Are we willing to allow him to do that beginning now? This process hurts because it means we die to our own desires. It means that we die to ourselves. And just as Jesus died and was raised again, he promises to give us a new life, a life that can't be destroyed, a life that cannot be taken away from us. A life that endures forever. My question for all of us, including myself, is today, let's make that decision to allow Jesus to begin his rule and reign in our lives, no matter what the cost. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for who you are and what you've done for us, that you've made it possible for us to be forgiven, to be reconciled to you through the blood of your Son, Jesus. That we can experience that forgiveness now by faith. And that you are at work in us to transform each of us into the image of your Son. I pray today for each and every one of us that you would give us your grace, that we might choose life, that we might choose you, that we might allow you to have your way with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.